Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done that He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Penned by Isaac Watts in 1707. To this day, these words beautifully communicate the heart of the gospel. And beloved, is there any news more wonderful? Any announcement more amazing? Any news of greater weight and consequence than the news that God sent His Son to die for sinners? And in the same vein, we must ask, is there anything more important in life than a knowledge and a right understanding of the gospel? Is there anything more fundamental to the establishing of a healthy biblical church than a proper view of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is clearly no. No, there is not. For if we do not get the gospel right, then we will get everything else wrong. This is precisely why the inspired authors of the New Testament spent so much time expounding upon this great gospel, often at the beginning of their epistles. It is a non-negotiable. The gospel is foundational. If we compromise the gospel, we compromise the entire Christian faith. And let us not think that it's only the world or the more liberally minded segments of the church that are misrepresenting this gospel. The evangelical church is also much to blame for the confusion, often presenting Christ simply as a moral example, or a spiritual guru, or a life coach, or a political activist, or a celestial Santa Claus, rather than who He really is, a mighty Savior who bore God's wrath on that cursed tree, thereby purchasing redemption for sinners, and who is now exalted on high and building His church through His powerful and efficacious word. And no one and nothing can stop Him from doing that. Dear friends, we must get this. The good news of the gospel is not be better and do better. It is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Your life must maybe will get much worse if you become a Christian. We've all experienced that. The gospel is not God has done His part, now you must do yours. The gospel is not God is my co-pilot. The gospel is that glorious announcement that salvation has been fully, completely, and entirely accomplished in Christ. He has done it all. It is finished. And we are reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Beloved, we have already mentioned that tonight is a very, very special night as we launch this new church plant for the glory of God. As this new congregation takes off, it is of course vital that we punch in the right launch code. That which will determine the direction and life of our new church. That right launch code must include faithfulness to the bold proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our identity as a church must first and foremost be shaped by this good news of what Christ has done on our behalf. And not in vague terms, in specific terms, as the Bible teaches us. If we are not shaped by the gospel, if our identity is not in the gospel, our congregation will drift into a sea of worldliness and or legalism. Mike Horton is right in saying this, quote, "When we allow something other than the gospel to determine the identity of the church, our mission becomes an extension of the powers of this present age rather than an inbreaking of the age to come." You know, sometimes we go to church just to check it off the list. But friends, we should come with great expectation because this is where God promises on His special day with His special people, with ordains special officers who are called to minister with special means, the word and the water and the bread and the wine. That with those things, God meets His people. And eternity breaks into time. This is what God does through the proclamation of the gospel. And our churches must be shaped by it, founded upon it. Beloved, this evening, we are going to begin a 12-week summer sermon series called The 12 Foundations of a Healthy Church. Perhaps some of you have seen some of the news about our church and some of the talking points. And one of the talking points is that we are going to preach sermons straight through books of the Bible. Well, I'm going to be a great hypocrite for the first 12 weeks of this church because we're not going to do that. I'm going to preach this sermon series on the 12 foundations of the healthy church, a series that I pray will serve as a lasting foundation for Christ Church Presbyterian for years to come. Our text for this evening, of course, is one of the most cherished texts in the Bible. It's one of the first verses we learn as children at home or in Sunday school. We see it on billboards and on placards at sporting events. I'm always curious about the ones that are holding them up on Sunday morning, though, you know? It's a well-known verse. Martin Luther called it the gospel in miniature. But with all of our familiarity with John 3:16, could it be that we are looking past some of its most important theological applications and points? Beloved, sometimes we fail to notice the trees because we are so focused upon the forest. John 3:16 is a treasure. It's full of gospel riches. And we do well to spend some time thinking about it this evening. As I've prayed for our time together this evening, I've prayed that the sermon would have a threefold effect. First of all, that those who do not know Christ would come to know Him tonight. What better place? What better time? What better day than today to come to Christ? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I'm going to do my best to present this gospel to you as clearly as I know how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Also, that those who have drifted from Christ would come back. If your heart has grown cold, if you've found yourself in love with other things more so than Christ, you would repent and come back. And thirdly, that those who are close to Him and growing in Him would recognize all the more the incomparable loveliness of Christ and what He has done, and that you would excel still more. John chapter 3 brings us to an interesting meeting between Jesus and a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We learn that Nicodemus came to meet Jesus by night, perhaps because he was ashamed, wanting to be inconspicuous, or perhaps he came at night because that's the only time he could get to see Jesus. Kind of like you trying to meet with your pastor, right? Grab him in the parking lot on his way to the car when he's exhausted. Sometimes we grab someone in those moments. And so perhaps he came to meet with Jesus when he wasn't busy. We don't really know. What we do know, however, is that the darkness that they met in was symbolic of the darkness and unbelief in Nicodemus' heart. Darkness and light, of course, are major themes for John in his gospel and in his letters. This respectable man of high religious rank, Nicodemus, was spiritually deaf and blind. Indeed, he was, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, dead in his trespasses and sins. But Nicodemus believed that his spiritual performance made him right with God. As I share the gospel with others, that is the main response. I'm okay. I'm doing okay. God will accept me because of my performance. But what Nicodemus failed to understand, and what so many failed to understand, was that he could do nothing to save himself. He could do nothing to save himself. And that even his best moral performance fell woefully short of God's perfect standard of holiness. What Nicodemus and all the Pharisees, and often we ourselves, fail to see is that no man is justified by the works of the law. Good works cannot save us. The prophet Isaiah teaches us that even our so-called good works are filthy rags apart from faith in Christ. Our good works are bad good works apart from Christ. Beloved, we are always making justifications for our sins and comparing ourselves with other people. But God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't grade on the curve. I remember in grade school and in high school, mostly high school, I was just praying that everyone did poorly on a test where there was going to be a bell curve. Because I knew I was going to do bad. God isn't great on the curve. His requirements are the same as they were in the garden. Perfect and personal obedience. But Nicodemus and the Pharisees, and often many of us, don't get this. And there standing before him was the long anticipated Messiah of God, saying in verse 3, "Unless one is born again, one cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, salvation is not earned through our efforts, however sincere they are. Nor is it granted because of ethnic or family ties. Salvation comes from God and is sovereignly applied by the Holy Spirit and received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We aren't saved by our efforts, but by the power and grace of God. Didn't the Apostle John say as much in chapter 1 and verse 12? Look there with me. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And it was in the midst of this profound and weighty conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus that we hear those ever familiar and cherished words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Beloved, in these 24 words that make up this verse, we get a glorious portrait of the gospel. And our outline comes straight from the text. We have the source of the gospel, the motivation of the gospel, the object of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, and the aim of the gospel. Number one, the source of the gospel. What is the source of the gospel? Where did the gospel originate? Beloved, the text before us teaches that the gospel originated in the heart of God. John 3:16 begins with God, and so does the gospel. It is the sovereign God who designed it before time, promised it through the prophets and the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, and then fulfilled it in and through his beloved Son. This is why the Apostle John says in Revelation 7:10 that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Dear friends, the true gospel is not something that we create or that we define in our own terms, no matter what Oprah or Joel Osteen might say. The gospel was designed by God to fulfill a specific purpose and a specific need. To do that which was absolutely necessary for our salvation. Do you think God would have done it some other way if there was another way? Of course he would have. Would you give your son for rebellious sinners if there was another way? Of course you would. This is a God-centered and biblical view of the gospel. And oh, how we need to return to a God-centered rather than a man-centered view of the gospel in the Christian life. Beloved, when we open our Bibles, we discover that God is the source of the gospel from beginning to end. We also discover his chief motivation for the gospel. What was that that motivated God to save us from what our sins deserve? What was it that led our great and sovereign King to make such an unspeakable sacrifice for rebels like us? Love. Love. For God so loved. You know, when we think about our salvation, we mostly find ourselves thinking about the love of Christ and the powerful work, the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. We think of Christ standing as mediator between us and a wrathful God, seeking to bring reconciliation where there is hostility and separation and brokenness because of our sin, and rightly so. But here in verse 16, friends, we are told of the love that is behind it all. The love that is behind it all, the great and ineffable love of the Father. In 1 John 4:8, this same apostle teaches us that God is love. His very nature is love. This love is first gloriously communicated within the Godhead. What we call an intra-Trinitarian love. An intra-Trinitarian love. The Father infinitely loving the Son. The Son infinitely loving the Father in return. And the Spirit being that bond of love between the Father and the Son. What love. What the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God's great love. And we must understand that this inexpressible love within the Trinity must exist for God to be love. How could God be love if He was only one and not three in one? Because love must have what? An object. And so there is perfect love within the Godhead. A love beyond measure, an infinite love. Therefore, dear ones, we must understand first and foremost that the chief object of God's love is God. Is God. God's love for His beloved Son, the Son's love for His Father, and the Spirit's bond of love between the Father and the Son. We see that love expressed during Jesus' public ministry, don't we? Two times the Father declared from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, John 17, often refers to the love of the Father for Himself and His love for His Father. Don't we see over and over again the love and submission of the Son to His Father? There is the inner Trinitarian love of God, a love that is vast, infinite, mysterious, eternal, unchanging and unmeasured. And amazingly, the gospel teaches us that that love doesn't just stay within God, logically where it belongs, but it flows outside of Him to people like us. We get to experience that love. It goes from outside of Himself, this verse says, to the world. That's our third heading, the object of His love. Look with me again at the text. For God so loved the world. The world is the object of God's love. This is truly remarkable. Considering the fact that the Greek word cosmos, or world, is used no less than 186 times in the New Testament, and it always has a sinful and a negative connotation. In this instance, the world refers not to the physical earth or to the wicked systems of the world, but to fallen, sinful humanity. In other words, the object of God's love is us. Guilty sinners. Those who have broken God's law, rebelled against Him, are His enemies, and giving homage to a panoply of idols. God so loved the world. John also employs the word world here in order to underscore the fact that it's not just one kind of people that God loves. Not just the Jews, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Psalm 67 says, "Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." We learn here that God's love is not bigoted or limited like ours often is. His saving love is not hindered by skin color or race or social status or educational background. God's love pours forth to all peoples and to all nations. For God so loved the world. The source of the gospel is God. The motivation of the gospel is God's infinite love. The object of the gospel is the world. And fourthly, we come to the heart of the gospel, namely the gift of God's Son. Look with me at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That He gave His only Son. How do we know that God truly loves us? How do we really know that we are the object of God's deepest love and fatherly affection? Beloved, He gave His only Son for us. The Son of His love. The object of His eternal, infinite love and affection within the Godhead. He gave Him for us. He gave His only Son for you. And for me. He gave Him to be a sacrifice, a propitiation, that is, a wrath bearer for our sins. 1 John 4:9 and 10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and given His Son as a propitiation for our sins." In Romans 8:32, Paul writes that God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. In Isaiah 53, we read earlier that because of God's love for us, He was pleased to crush His Son for our redemption. The Heidelberg Catechism rightly states that Christ suffered the anguish and torments of hell on the cross so that we would not have to suffer the anguish and torments of hell forever. To neglect or to downplay this point is to negotiate the heart of the gospel. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. Not that God has done some nebulous thing or He has some general nebulous love for all people, but that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that He gave Him over to die for us as a sinless substitute, to purchase our redemption with His blood, to purchase for us mercy and forgiveness and everlasting life. God gave us His Son to save us from His just wrath, to make us right with Himself, to reconcile us to Himself. And this moved John Newton, the preacher and hymn writer, to write, "O wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead Thy gracious name." Another hymn writer wrote, "I've found a friend, oh such a friend. He bled and died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but His own self He gave me. Not that I have mine own alcohol, I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are His and His forever." What a gospel. What a gospel, friends. Over the last 150 years, many have attempted to redefine the gospel and remove from the message anything that's offensive at all. Let's sanitize it. Let's make it politically correct and acceptable to the masses. One writer described this modern day liberal gospel as, quote, "a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." The gospel of Scripture, however, teaches us just the opposite, doesn't it? The Apostles' Creed that we quoted earlier teaches just the opposite. The heart of the gospel is that God gave His Son, His only Son, for sinners. This language makes us reminiscent, doesn't it, about the command that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. "Take your son, your only son," the text says, "Isaac, whom you love, Abraham, take your only son." Fathers, do you have a son? Do you think of how much you love your son? Some of you have one son like I do. For someone to say, "Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." One has to wonder what was going through Abraham's mind as he and his beloved son Isaac ascended the mountain. Of course, you know the story. His son said, "Father, where's the wood? Where's the burnt offering?" Ties his son to the altar. He lifts the dagger. He's about to run him through. And an angel appears and says, "Stop! Don't do it!" And a ram is caught in the thicket to take Isaac's place. But friends, 1,500 years later, 1,500 years later, there was no worthy sacrifice to take the place of God's Son on Calvary. No ram caught in the thicket. No other worthy sacrifice. Therefore, God, because of His infinite love for you and for me, because of our sins on Him that day, drove the dagger of His judgment and wrath into His willing and obedient Son, His only Son. The Son whom He loved with an inexpressible, immeasurable love for all of eternity. And for the first time in all of eternity, the Father turned His face away from His Son because of your sin on Him. And because of my sin on Him. In some mysterious way, that love bond was broken. A shadow was cast upon it. What love? What love? I hide my blushing face from that love. There He is, lifted up before you, bleeding and dying for your salvation. And the Father put Him there. His own Father put Him there for us. All for us, all to satisfy God's justice and pay the debt of our sin, not in part, but the whole. Christ Church, this is the heart of the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Do you believe this? Is this your only refuge? Is Christ your all in all? We finally come to the ultimate aim of the gospel. What is the ultimate aim of the gospel? Look at the text again with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him, whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Beloved, here in John 3:16, we learn that the aim or goal of the gospel is not health, wealth, and happiness in this life. It's not a nice home and a picket fence and a dog. Definitely not a dog. My kids didn't like that. But rather, the aim is to save sinners from perishing. It says it right here in the text. To save sinners from perishing and to usher them by grace through faith in Christ into everlasting life and fellowship with God, to bring us back into the garden. And it's going to be better than the garden. Because in the garden, Adam and Eve had the capacity to sin and to fall and to be separated from God. But one day, friends, we will be in glory back in that paradise and will not have the ability to sin. Robed in the wedding gown, the righteousness of Christ, and never to fall. You notice here that there is one condition for possessing eternal life. It's the condition of faith. It says whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Faith is that instrument whereby we receive Christ and all that He has done for us. Faith is not just a knowledge about Christ, a mere mental assent. It is, by grace, an experiential knowledge. It's a personal relationship with Christ and a sincere devotion to Christ. We must get this. True saving faith is never a mere formality. It is never just going through the motions. Faith is alive. It is vibrant. It is experiencing the living Christ through the means that He has provided to us. True faith is that which apprehends Christ and receives and rests in His righteousness and atoning blood for salvation. And true faith is a gift from God. It is not preceding regeneration, but created by the Spirit after regeneration. Dead people do not express faith. One must be made alive in Christ in order to exercise faith, that faith which is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. And that faith always produces true repentance, as we heard so wonderfully preached this morning by Pastor John Olson. True faith produces true repentance and good works. And what is the future of those who possess true faith in Christ? Eternal life. Heaven. Communion with God and His people forever and ever. An eternal Sabbath, as it were. Don't you love the Lord's Day? Don't you love the Sabbath? I'm just amazed at how many of our churches are canceling evening worship. How can we do that? Don't we want to worship God on the Lord's Day? Don't we just long to be... remove all the legalisms that some people have about the Lord's Day. And let's just ask this question. Don't we just want to worship God on the Lord's Day together? An eternal Sabbath is what this day is a foretaste of. A tasting of heaven. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Dear friends, this is the true and undiluted gospel. This is the glorious announcement of what God has designed and done in Christ to save us from perishing in our misery and sin. Do you believe it? Are you embracing it now? Not have you believed it, but are you believing it now? Is Christ your life? Is He your greatest treasure? Perhaps you're here this evening and you've never believed on the gospel. You've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a covenant child. Children, maybe you're here this evening and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Tonight is the night to do that. In Him, you will receive grace, righteousness, and pardon for all your sins and eternal life. Perhaps you're here this evening and you believe the gospel, but your heart has recently become cold. You've let the allurements and worries of the world draw you away and cause you to forget the preciousness of Christ in the gospel. You're ashamed of yourself. You've begun doing things you never imagined you would do as a Christian man or a Christian woman. If this is you, this is the perfect time to repent and to believe on the gospel. To draw near to Christ, to fix your eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and endured all of its shame for us, for you. But let's remember, friends, and this we must remember this in this area, in this affluent area, we must remember this. To have all things but not to have Christ is to really have nothing at all. And to have nothing. To have nothing but have Christ is to have everything. I'll never forget the frantic phone message that was on the answer machine from one of our church members at my previous congregation. Her house was burning down when she called. You can imagine how frantic that call was. So I raced over there. Already several of the deacons were there managing things and consoling her. And as her house is engulfed in flames, she turned to me and she said, "It's just stuff. I've got Christ. I've got Christ." This week, a fellow minister and friend from St. Andrew's Episcopal sent me a wonderful quote from a sermon preached by John Owen in the year 1646. Owen rightly declared, "A throne without the gospel is but the devil's dungeon. Wealth without the gospel is fuel for hell. Advancement without the gospel is but going high to have the greater fall." Dear friends, to really grow in our understanding of the gospel, it must possess not only our heads, but also our hearts and our lives. As we prayed together, as Ross and I prayed together before the service, my prayer was that we would not just hear the gospel, but feel the reality of what God has done for us, to feel it deeply in our souls. It must be that which we receive, rest, and revel in every Lord's Day through word and sacrament, but also every day of the week. We must meditate upon it. It must be central in our lives and not just on the periphery. I love what Calvin says, quote, "The gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of a life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only, but it is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart." This gospel, beloved, is not only the foundation of the church. It is by grace through faith what will transform our very lives, our families, our marriages, our churches, and even our nation. When sinners are born again, everything changes. Hearts change, minds change, wills change, desires change, perspectives change, behaviors change. Everything changes with the gospel. This is the profound and mysterious miracle of the rebirth, and millions of Christians around the world and throughout the centuries can testify to this. One such Christian is a man by the name of Louis Zamperini. A wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel. I'll close with this. The son of Italian immigrants, Zamperini was born in New York in the year 1917. 2 years later, his family moved to Torrance, California. During his growing up years, Louis was always getting into trouble, getting into fights, stealing things, getting into trouble in school, causing major problems. His older and more responsible brother, Pete, knew that Louis needed something to keep him focused, to keep him out of trouble. And so he encouraged him to join the high school track team. He did, and it proved to be a good move. Louis Zamperini was an amazing runner. In 1934, he set the world intergalactic record by running a 421 mile. He later won a scholarship to the University of South Carolina and ran in the 1936 Olympic Games in Berlin. But his prolific running career would be cut short when in 1941, he enlisted in the United States Air Force. He was deployed to the Pacific Islands and was assigned to a B-24 Liberator bomber. While on a rescue mission, his plane went down into the Pacific about 850 miles west of Oahu. Only 3 of the 11 who were in the plane survived the crash. No one knew where they were. They were lost at sea. The 3 of them had only a tiny portion of food and water and 2 small inflatable rafts. The 3 men were adrift at sea with sharks constantly circling them night and day. And even at one point, jumping onto the raft where the raft was deflating. And one of them was trying to repair the raft while the other was hitting the sharks with the oar. They're in the middle of the Pacific. No one knows where they are. After 33 days, one of the men died. Louis and the other crewmate found a way to survive by catching birds that sometimes landed on their heads when they were sleeping, and they grabbed them and then ripped them apart and ate them. Good Sunday lunch. Would use some parts of the bird as fishing bait and would catch fish and survive that way as well. After no less than 47 days on the open sea, 47 days, they were found. But they were found by the enemy. They were taken to a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And for an entire year, Louis Zamperini was brutally beaten and humiliated daily by Japanese guards. One guard in particular who made it his mission to make his life miserable. Each day, death stared him in the face. To read this biography is exhausting. Because day after day and week after week and month after month, he underwent extreme torture and beatings. He was never much of a religious man, but from time to time he would offer up prayers in desperation. God, if you save me from this, I will serve you. Amazingly, he survived the war. After the war, Louis got married to the love of his life, but the lingering effects of the war began to take its toll. Even though he was hailed as a great war hero, and he was speaking before large crowds all over the country, he was a mess. He began to sink into a deep depression. He began to drink heavily, express fits of anger, and even began to abuse his wife, the one he had such love and affection for. His life was spiraling downward fast. It was at this point, in the summer of 1950, that a young, unknown evangelist named Billy Graham set up a large tent in Los Angeles and began preaching the gospel. Louis's wife went to hear him in her desperation, and she was gloriously converted. She was so excited about what she had heard and about what she had received. She went to her husband, her war hero husband, who everybody thought was this great man, and yet she knew him for who he was. A wreck, an alcoholic, broken in his sin. With tears, she begged her husband to come and to hear this message. He refused again and again. But as the weeks rolled on and Graham's crusade kept going on, he finally agreed to go, though reluctantly. After Graham had passionately preached the gospel, he began doing what he does, inviting people to come forward and to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Zamperini's biographer put it this way, quote, Louis pushed past the congregants in his row, charging for the exit. His mind was tumbling. He felt enraged, violent, on the edge of explosion. He wanted to hit someone. As he reached the aisle, he stopped. He stopped. His wife, Cynthia, the rows of bowed heads, the sawdust underfoot, the tent around him, all disappeared. Suddenly, he felt supremely alive. Alive. He began walking forward. This is it, said Graham. God has spoken to you. You come on. You come on. By the sovereign grace of God, Louis Zamperini had been born again. He'd been born again. His life would never be the same. And on point from earlier, this gospel changes people. And it changed Louis Zamperini. A few months after this, he boarded a plane for Japan. With a heart full of the love of Christ, he wanted to visit the war crimes prison where the very men who had beaten and tortured him for a year were, so that he could preach the gospel to them and extend forgiveness. And he did that. And he went there and he preached. And afterwards, he invited all of these men to come forward to meet him. And he embraced them. And he told them that he loved them and pleaded with them to come to Christ. And these men didn't know what to do. They couldn't believe it. Now, 95 years old, Zamperini is still sharing the love and the truth of Christ. And Christ is still changing him. Louis Zamperini was born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this, Peter says, is the good news that was preached to you. Dear ones, this is what God does in people's lives. By grace, He replaces our hard and unbelieving hearts with hearts of faith. He transforms hopeless and rebellious sinners by His Spirit and Word. It is what God did in the Apostle John's life. It is what God did in Peter's life. It's what God did in Paul's life on his way to Damascus to torture Christians. It's what God did in Augustine's life and in Luther's life and in Calvin's life and in Wesley's life and in the lives of many of you in this room. This is what God does. He's still doing it in people's lives today. May the gospel, may the untarnished gospel be the foundation of our lives and of this church and of your churches. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Our great God of wonders and ineffable love, we pray, Lord, that by Your grace we would believe this gospel and be saved. Not by anything that we have done, but all because of what Christ has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, and one day His return. We rest by grace through faith in Him alone for our salvation. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to Thy cross we cling. Bless this word for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please stand and take your hymnals and let us sing to God's glory. And can it be that I should gain number 455?